watched, you know, Netflix or something, but you chose to come here today. And I feel like, and I really truly believe, as Pastor Mark says all the time, you've come here for a reason. And the Lord has something to say to you, and he wants to encourage you, and he wants to bless you, and I hope that he'll do that. Now, the sermon that I'm going to preach this morning, after the first service, it probably should have been divided up into a couple of sermons. There's a lot of information here, and I can't touch on everything, but I'm going to do the very best that I can with this text, and I hope that the Lord has something to say to you through it. But as we, before we read, we need to remember that what we're reading today fits into a larger argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians. The argument begins in chapter 1, verse 10, and goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 20. Paul devotes this much time, so much time, to address the divisiveness that was occurring in the church at Corinth. The people had created a culture in which they arrogantly divided themselves into factions based on the preacher that they most liked. Some said, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. Some said, I am of Cephas. And then some kind of pretentiously with arrogance and puffed out chest said, with a holier-than-thou attitude, I am of Christ. They were taking their cues from the worldly, ungodly, pagan culture of the Greco-Roman world that elevated the most well-oiled, flowery speech, regardless of the content of the speaker, of the rhetoric. So these four chapters show the seriousness of divisiveness and factions within the body of Christ. And you can be sure that the enemy of our souls wants nothing more than a divided, angry church where people look upon each other with suspicion and disdain. So Paul is striving to get the church back on track. He spent a year and a half laboring among the Corinthians, and he's wanting them to come back to what he taught them. So Paul hones in on what is absolutely most important, what is absolutely essential, and what should be central to everything that the church does and everything that the church believes, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear. In chapter 1, verse 17, he was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. In chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us that the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul evaluates his own preaching. His preaching was not filled with flowery speech to impress crowds. He didn't have persuasive words of wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit as he proclaimed Christ and him crucified, even as he did so, with fear and trembling and in weakness. The Corinthians were seduced by the allure of worldly wisdom, and Paul combats the worldly wisdom with the simplicity of the gospel message. It is through the cross that the wisdom of God obliterates the wisdom of the world. And the only way to understand the wisdom of God is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Paul gives us three truths about God's wisdom in this text this morning. In verses 6 through 9, God's wisdom is infinitely greater than man's wisdom. Verses 10 through 13, God's wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit. In verses 14 through 16, God's wisdom cannot be received by the natural man. So let's read and then we'll pray. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are desperate for you to visit us and give us what we need through the preaching of your word. So, Father, I pray that you will open hearts and minds, that you will give me the words to say that would be faithful to this text and would be helpful to the people of God in this room. Father, I do ask if there's anyone in this room who's not believed upon your name, that you might open their hearts and open their eyes, that they may see the beauty and wonder and glory of the cross, and that they would cling to Christ and believe upon his name and be saved. Father, help us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. First, God's wisdom is infinitely greater than man's wisdom. So Paul is speaking positively about wisdom in these verses. He is not against wisdom, but he is against a particular kind of wisdom, the wisdom of this world. Paul imparts or teaches the wisdom of God to the mature and not the wisdom of the world. Now, Paul may be using this word mature ironically to jab at the Corinthians who thought that they were much more mature than they really were. I just imagine them with puffed out chests, just thinking that they're mature. And when they're reading this letter publicly and they come to this, they go, oh, he's talking about us. I'm the mature one. They thought they were more mature than they really were. And maybe, if that's true, Paul may be doing this to prepare them for chapter 3 when he kind of unleashes his rebuke and he calls them infants in Christ and people of the flesh. And he did that to humble them. Now, we'll talk about that text in a couple of weeks. But the wisdom that Paul imparts to the mature is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, which is doomed to pass away. It means literally, it will come to nothing. Now, the rulers of this age, that word rulers, in some context can refer to the demonic realm or to the minions of Satan, to demons. But I really don't think that Paul is referring here to demonic forces of darkness. In verse 8, he says that they, the rulers of this age, crucified the Lord of glory. So it seems like he's referring to humans, specifically the chief priests and the Roman rulers like Pilate, who played a role in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is referring to the demonic forces, then they influenced these rulers who did this. So I think he's specifically maybe referring to those men who had played a part in putting Jesus to death. But then generally, he's probably referring to those who hold cultural and philosophical power over the world. Maybe he's referring to the wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age in verse 20, or the wise, powerful, and those of noble birth in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 26. These are those that promote and uphold the wisdom of this age with all of its variations. If that is true, then Paul is referring to the very best that the world has to offer, the greatest philosophers who hold fast to the latest and greatest crossless worldview. You know, someone mentioned to me after the first service that this is who Paul was before he became a Christian, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was the pinnacle of the wisdom of the world that is anything but the cross of Christ. That's what Paul was. And now he is born again by the power of the Spirit and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. loves their own. And the world will venerate and exalt their own in this age, but it will not last. They are temporary, and this age is temporary. The wisdom and the rulers who espouse it are doomed to pass away, and they belong only to this age and will have no part in the coming age. Now, in contrast to that, Paul says that the wisdom of God is a secret and hidden wisdom that God decreed before the ages for our glory. It was God's predetermined plan to reveal his wisdom through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He decreed it to be so. That word decreed means to decide beforehand or determine beforehand. It's translated as foreordain or predestined. So the wisdom of the cross was hidden in ages past. Surely it was presented in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but it was ultimately concealed until the Lord chose to reveal it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross of Christ was always plan A from the very beginning. This was something that God determined before the ages began. And it is revealed through the work of Christ in the present age, and it will be fully revealed in the coming age when everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is the King ruling and reigning over the universe. Now, when I look at that sentence there, this is verse 7. God decreed this secret and hidden wisdom of God with a cross at the center. He decreed it before the ages began for our glory. I think those three words are very interesting. He revealed it, or he decreed it for our glory. Now, in the very next verse, Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. So it seems, I think, that Paul has in mind the absolutely glorious truth that those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone and received the wisdom of God will be where Jesus is. We will be glorified. We will be in glory, and we share the same destination as the Lord of glory. Those rulers of this age who eloquently espouse the wisdom of this age will receive some sort of temporary less than glory in this age, maybe because of their temporary power and influence. While people who trust in Christ alone for salvation will be considered fools by the world in this age, but we will be with the Lord of glory forever and ever and ever. And that is good news. So if you're suffering for Christ now, if the world is hating you now, if people are persecuting you because you love Jesus, whether in your workplace or in your family or in your neighborhood or even on social media, hold fast, because this is only temporary. Now, in order to, Paul says that none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of God was hidden from them, and then they played a role in this, in the crucifixion. Now, verse 9, Paul alludes to some concepts from the book of Isaiah to support his argument. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." So Paul is stressing the hiddenness of God's plan and the inability of humanity on our own to understand the gospel. Our ears and our eyes are not enough to provide us with salvation, with our own intelligence and our own wisdom and our own strength. We are totally unable to receive the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us, which is what Paul is trying to communicate. Now, the wisdom of this world, with all its prestige and power and influence and human brilliance, is on borrowed time. It will come to an end. It will come to nothing. So, therefore, it will be utterly foolish for the members of the church at Corinth to strive to have this kind of worldly wisdom, to strive to elevate themselves as if they are something great because they espouse or hold to this kind of worldly wisdom that does not have the cross at the center. For the believers in Christ, in the church in Corinth and in our church 2,000 years later, we must boast in Christ alone. We must take zero credit for ourselves and reflect it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the wisdom of God is infinitely greater than the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of God has at its center a blood-stained cross where the sinless Savior died to redeem his people as his own special possession. And this wisdom is so great and marvelous that it exceeds human comprehension. And we simply cannot arrive at saving faith without the work of the Holy Spirit. We are just far too sinful to arrive at saving faith without God drawing us to himself, without God revealing himself through the power of the gospel, through the word of God. Secondly, God's wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 says it very plainly. These things God has revealed through his Spirit, through the Spirit. The these things refer back to the secret and hidden things, which is Christ crucified, the very wisdom of God. For everyone who believes, God must lift the veil, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that we can see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. The Spirit must reveal the truth to us, and that is so that we may obey and live according to verse 5. So that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul uses an illustration to kind of explain how the Spirit reveals truth to those who believe. Listen, no matter how well we get to know each other, we will never fully know what another person is thinking. Some of you have been at our church for many years. Some of you over a decade here. I've been here for over a decade. So we've known each other for a long time, and we can learn a lot about each other. We can know each other's strengths and weaknesses. We can know what produces joy and sorrow in each other. We can have a little comprehension of what people want and what they desire, but we cannot fully understand what another person is thinking in the depths of their inner being. Side note here, when we start making assumptions about what a person is thinking or what their motives are, we inevitably get it wrong, more often than not. I hear a lot of people say, and I think I used to say it myself, you know, I'm pretty good at reading people. You heard people say that? I'm pretty good at reading people. So the way that that gets obliterated is just talk to anybody who's been married for more than a couple months. Especially someone who's been married for almost 20 years. You can know your wife, and you can know a lot about her and what she desires and loves. You need to learn your wife, but you will never know what's going on in her mind completely and entirely. Us in the body of Christ. We cannot know the thoughts of each other. So just as a side note, this is just extra here. It's a very good reason for us to think the best about other people instead of assuming the worst. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's easy to do. That's really hard to do. But that's what we should strive to be doing. We think the best instead of assuming the worst. Because we just can't know what is going on in a person's mind. Now, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The person of the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and no human being can understand God unless God's Spirit reveals him to us. We cannot have a personal knowledge of God through our own strength or intellect or our own wisdom or our own power, no matter how brilliant we are, no matter how educated we are. We are fallen creatures who are, Ephesians 2 tells us, spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if God did not choose to reveal himself to us, then we could never arrive at a personal knowledge of him. Paul goes on, verse 12, for those who are believers in Christ, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, and he comes and lives inside of you and dwells in you, and he opens your eyes and he opens your ears and he turns your heart to him. He moves us from death to life. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he makes us alive together with Christ. We are given the Spirit of God so that we can know and understand the Lord God. Paul refers to it here as that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. I love that word, freely given. This is a verb that contains within it the word grace. It's kind of a verb form of the word grace. The word grace is charis, and the word here for freely given is charizomai. By the way, there is a certain case in Greek where the word grace is read as charon. So we have some charons in our church. And you should go tell them that they are a gift of God's grace. I don't see any of them today. Oh, there's one. Yep, there's a Karen. Praise the Lord. So freely given here means these things are a gift of God's grace. They are not merited. They are not earned. They are a free gift of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless, amazing grace. So what are these things that are freely given? What are the things? Well, the Holy Spirit freely gives the wisdom of God, and the cross of Christ goes hand in hand with the wisdom of God. So, if you are in Christ, then you are in Christ because of the grace of God. Full stop. You are in Christ because of the grace of God, which comes to you through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you must repent and believe. We are called to repent and believe. But you can't do that without the Spirit of God working in your life. Now, verse 13, Paul goes back to the topic of preaching. He says, we impart or teach this, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. So, how foolish would it be for you to fill your communication with lost people, as you share the gospel, how foolish would it be to fill the content of your presentation with human worldly wisdom that is doomed to pass away in this present age? It won't last. It's going to come to nothing. If it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to sinners, then it only makes sense for us to use words taught by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. I don't know, where might we find those? Paul says, interpreting, or probably better, explaining spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, have you noticed that the world has hijacked this word spiritual? You can talk to all sorts of people who say, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I'm like, okay, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit? No, I don't believe any of that. I'm just a spiritual person. That word has been hijacked by the world, and it can be used to mean all sorts of weird stuff. That's not at all how Paul is using it now. He is simply referring, he's not even referring to like an upper class of Christians. He's just referring to those who have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, then you are a believer in Christ, you are spiritual, according to Paul's argument here. So preachers like Paul, who have received the Spirit of God by God's grace, proclaim the cross in such a way that the faith of the believers, the hearers, will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Social media is a strange place, isn't it? And I know I talk about it all the time, and I probably should not talk about it all. He's shaking his head. Yes, you do. But I've been getting these videos in my feed of preachers doing weird stuff in churches. I've seen a video of a preacher preaching his sermon bouncing on a trampoline. I've seen a preacher riding around on a train. I've seen a preacher getting a haircut from a barber while he's preaching. I've seen a preacher lifting weights, kind of wimpy, I think, but he was lifting weights while he's preaching his sermon. I've seen one where he had syrup going on. I mean, just weird stuff. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would say to that guy? Foolishness. That is just foolish manipulation, fluffy, like that's just nonsense. D.A. Carson, great scholar, is speaking about Paul and those who, like Paul, want to faithfully preach Christ and him crucified. He says that they will strenuously avoid all ostentatious display. They will abandon all cheap manipulation. They will be happy to embrace the scandal of the cross, for the cross is what has redeemed them. They will be wary of gospel preaching that talks much about God meeting our needs and enabling us to feel fulfilled. If it is not squarely anchored in the message of the cross, they will want to use plain, clear, forceful, truthful, frank, compassionate, compelling, cross-centered speech. Spiritual language that is appropriate to the spiritual message they are bearing. For they recognize that the Spirit of God who has opened their eyes to embrace the cross has also taught them to proclaim Christ crucified in a way that conforms with the humbling immensity of the message. It's so much better to have a trembling preacher who trembles at God's word. Weakness. Word than a guy bouncing on a trampoline. All right, thirdly, God's wisdom cannot be received by the natural man. This is the last section, verses 14 through 16. Paul is contrasting the spiritual person with the natural person. The spiritual person is a person who's been converted to Christ by the power of the Spirit and has placed their faith and trust in Christ. They have the Holy Spirit residing within them. The natural person is a person who does not have the Spirit of God. This is an unbeliever who does not accept or receive the things of the Spirit. So this person who is natural, who does not have the Holy Spirit, considers the wisdom of God and the cross of Christ to be foolishness. They just don't understand. They just don't believe. Paul says, this person, the natural person, is not able to understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean here? I personally think that Christians can use this verse in wrong ways. This does not mean that an unbeliever cannot intellectually understand the Bible through the methods of interpretation and understand that we believe the Bible says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for our sins, and was raised to life on the third day, and that all those who repent and believe the gospel will be saved. An unbeliever can read the Bible and acknowledge that that's the primary thrust of the Bible. There are some brilliant atheists in this world that know much more about the Bible than any of us in this room. And God, they were created in the image of God, so they owe their brains to God, but they're using their brains for their own glory. But they have been given big brains, and they're able to read and process the information. They have memories to be able to put it all together. And then they are able to mentally understand, to intellectually understand the intended meaning of the books of the Bible and how they fit into the overarching story of the Bible where Christ is at the center of it. The problem is they just don't believe it. They just don't receive it. They just don't accept it. It is powerless to them. It is just another book among books. They are able to intellectually understand the gospel, but they don't believe it's true. They are unable to spiritually understand the significance of it all. They are unable to see that this is a matter of life and death. They just believe it is folly. Sin has so blinded their eyes that they cannot see the gospel is true. This is what Paul's talking about here. Like, all through this section, he's wanting us to see that we have done nothing, that we owe it all to Christ. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Is driving this point home so much that he almost becomes redundant. We are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth about Jesus to us and to open our eyes, open our ears so that we can believe it. Now, verse 15, the person who has the Spirit of God is the spiritual person. This is someone who's able to discern spiritual things because he benefits from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at verse 14 and 15, in the ESV, there is the word discern, and then in verse 15, there's the word judges, and then in verse 15 later on, there's the word judge. Those are all three the same word in Greek. I think only the New American Standard Bible uses the same English word for that particular word. But Paul is kind of using it differently, but it's kind of a literary device using the same word. So the statement that the spiritual person judges all things or discerns all things, that doesn't mean that you know everything, right? That doesn't mean that you are able to discern everything. That does not mean that you can have a knowledge of everything in the universe or all the knowledge of God. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the spiritual person can do what the natural man cannot. The spiritual person can read the Bible and believe that it's true because the Holy Spirit resides within them. We can read the Bible and we can obey it because we have the Holy Spirit. We can hold it fast and it can bring transformation to our lives because we have the Holy Spirit. The spiritual person can judge that Christ in him crucified is the wisdom of God that has been hidden before the ages but now has been revealed. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul says, the spiritual person is not judged by anyone. He is himself to be judged by no one. Do you feel like no one has ever judged you as a Christian? What is Paul talking about here? Well, he's all throughout this his argument here. He says that the world will call us fools. The world thinks we're fools. Jesus told us very clearly the world will hate you. The world will persecute you. We see that all over the place. They think that we're foolish for what we do. So what is Paul talking about here? I think that Paul is coming at the Corinthians because they were overly concerned about the judgment of the world. They were so concerned about being liked by the world that they manipulated the message and they started to live like the world. They wanted to be seen by the world as wise and strong, and this led them to create these factions within the church. Paul is saying, I think, that the judgment of the world shouldn't bother us at all because they simply do not understand why we love Jesus so much. They don't have the Spirit. They don't understand why we are willing to suffer for the sake of his name. They don't understand why a Christian would go overseas to the deep, dark jungles of Africa and proclaim Christ in a place where they want to kill him. They don't understand that. But their judgments are temporary and powerless. And one day, when Christ returns in glory, they will see the reason why we chose to bow the knee and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord in this age, because they're going to be forced to do it in the coming age. Verse 16. Who can understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? I think the answer to that's clear, isn't it? No one. Right? No one can understand the mind of the Lord unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. Those who have been awakened by his Spirit, and they have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, and they're holding fast to the gospel as the Spirit of God has revealed it through the pages of Scripture. To those who reject the wisdom of this world and cling to Christ and him crucified, Paul says, of those people, we have the mind of Christ. With the Holy Spirit residing in us and an open Bible in our hands, which is the sword of the Spirit breathed out by God, we can discern the mind of Christ. We can know him and we can know what he is doing in this world. And we can live in this fallen world where everyone considers us fools with a biblical hope because we believe the certainty of what's coming. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will be with him and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Paul is dismantling the arrogance of the church at Corinth. He is cutting them down to size and helping them to see that all their boastful self-exaltation and all their posturing to be seen as better or greater than others within the church is absolute foolishness. And to be thought well of by the world is a waste of time. The world and its wisdom is doomed to pass away. Believers in Christ reflect everything back to the glory of God. We take none of it for ourselves. We are the recipients of God's grace. We should never get over that. God's grace should humble us. And the reason why all of this is in the Bible, the reason why Paul fills four chapters here and God chose to put this in the canon of Scripture is so that we would all be humbled and we would boast in Christ and Christ alone and not exalt ourselves in any measure. And when we are looking to Christ, when we are not taking any glory for ourselves and we're boasting only in Christ and glorifying Him, then there's no way our church will be divisive. There's no way we'll have factions. There's no way we'll fight one another. Doesn't mean we're going to agree about everything, that we're not going to sin against each other, we'll have to forgive each other and all of those kinds of things. But if we place ourselves low and understand that we are sinners saved by the marvelous grace of God, then we will strive to love each other. We will strive to faithfully serve the Lord. Not be easily offended. We will see others as more significant than ourselves. Paul talks also about the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. We will look out not only for our interest, but the interest of others. We will consider others more significant than ourselves. We will clothe ourselves with humility. I hope that we can all do that together until the end. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We recognize our deep need for your grace and your mercy. Your word tells us apart from you, we can do nothing.